I'd like to invite you again to open up your Bibles to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. We, of course, just read this in its entirety. Hopefully you began to get a taste of the layout of it. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open this morning as we walk through this entire psalm verse by verse, so that as we refer to various things, you can see what the Scripture says. As I said, this is a psalm of Moses. This is the oldest psalm, and we can picture him even in the wilderness wanderings as he is dealing with the things that God gave him to deal with. Saw a lot of death, saw a lot of God's actions, and yet the psalm here, although seems so old, is actually timeless for us. It's timely for us today because we're at the turn of a year, and I know that we're thinking a lot about time. In fact, in this psalm, there's over 24 references to time in some way. This psalm, we're going to see that it's a prayer on behalf of God's people. And Moses, he contrasts the eternality of God at the very outset, and then by doing so, gives a sobering picture of the mortality of man. He then leads in the end in a plea for mercy from God on behalf of the people. What this psalm does is it causes us to awaken to the reality of our human condition, but it also compels us to avail ourselves to God's wisdom, which is the answer to our desperate condition. And it motivates us to use our time with earnestness before the Lord. Nothing brings more sobering thoughts than when we are keenly aware of our own mortality. Isn't that true? We're aware of our brevity of life, our frailty in life. Most of the time we like to avoid such thoughts, don't we? Because maybe we're sensitive to aging. We're fearful of death. Maybe we're plagued with regret of time that was squandered. But there are certainly occasions when we're forced to think deeply and personally about the rapid passage of time. What are some of those times when we're keenly aware of our mortality? I thought of a few of them. One is when we start a new calendar year, like we're about to do, or even start a new decade. How many times in the recent weeks have we thought or heard, I can't believe it's almost 2020. Thought that would never come. And here it is. Or January is upon us. Another time I think we're keenly aware of these types of times in our mortality is when we attend a funeral. Don't funerals have a way of confronting our mortality? What about this? What about when we embark on an unhurried walk through a cemetery? Have you ever done that? Just take your time and observe the beginning date, the end date. And I like to just look at that dash in the middle and think, that's it? Perhaps when we receive news of a serious sickness or disease, it often accompanies thoughts of worry or fear. Another occasion, I think sometimes it's funny when we see pictures of our kids from like 5 years ago, like when Facebook says, 5 years ago, and you look at those kids and you're like, whoa, how time just flew by. I can't remember, believe that was 5 years ago. It seems like just that. When we have a birthday. Now, to the young kids, birthdays are more of an anticipated delight. But the older we get, the more they're like an unwelcome reminder. I was thinking also sometimes when we go through the holiday season, we're keenly aware. We get out of our routines that can actually be a distraction from thinking about serious things. And so we start to think about things that sometimes the holidays are more disparaging than they are delightful. Another occasion that impacted me recently was when you download the Aging Face app to see what you might look like 40 years from now. And I was a sucker for this summer. And I was curious, and I actually have, okay, so this isn't the aging picture. Just just to be clear, this is the picture that I uploaded just to see, okay, how am I going to look like when I'm 80? I've got it on the next slide, so I can't. I've got to go for it. I mean, every time I look at that, I have just so many thoughts that go through my mind. I mean, I'm serious. I can see my grandfather, I think this is a reality, and it's coming quicker than I think. Now, the reality is, these reminders actually can be healthy for us, depending on how we respond, right? We all respond to these realizations to our mortality in various ways. How do you respond? And I think when it boils down to it, we can either embrace earthly wisdom when we're faced with our mortality, or we can embrace godly wisdom. And before we venture into godly wisdom, I'd like to identify three common ways how earthly wisdom responds in the face of mortality, because I think it might help us to identify and clarify in our own minds to be able to receive counsel from God a little bit better. So one way, I think, is that people respond with delay. Young people tend to do this because they think, time seems to go slow for me, so my life seems to be a long time. So maybe they think thoughts like, I've got more time to do stupid stuff before I have to take life seriously. So maybe they delay this and couple it with frivolous living. Well, Psalm 90 will expose the folly of this mindset with God's perspective of time. As one Puritan wrote about this psalm is a sedative to the frivolous. You are not too young to take your mortality with a serious fear of God. A second way that I think the earthly wisdom would respond is with denial. Maybe people in a little bit more of a midlife time might struggle with this more, although we all struggle with all these to some degree, I believe. Maybe the unwanted evidence of age begins to show. Soreness comes quicker and it stays longer. Hairs begin to turn gray or loose. And I can identify with that. The denial of age is an American epidemic. According to the American Society of Plastic Surgeons, America spent more than $16.5 billion on cosmetic plastic surgery in 2018. Whatever the manifestation of denying mortality, Psalm 90 will expose the folly of willful ignorance and will call you to live with a sense of real awareness before God. And I think a third common earthly response is this: despair. Perhaps older folks struggle with this. When you get older, maybe to a different stage of life, you look back and you think, I wish I would have. Or I wasted, I squandered, I wish I could do it over. Well, I want to say that Psalm 90 brims with hope for those who are in despair, because it will call you to a humble reliance upon the grace of God. So, of each of these three earthly responses, I believe all of them are laced with insecurity, ignorance, and independence about this life. So instead of responding with earthly wisdom and delaying or denying or despairing, before you aggressively make your 2020 plans, can I urge you to embrace not earthly wisdom, but godly devotion to God's wisdom when we're faced with our mortality? So the big truth today is that we must face our mortality with a devotion to God's wisdom. The question, though, is this: how is God's wisdom regarding mortality expressed in Psalm 90? Well, I believe it's really expressed with three critical lessons that we must learn. And so we're going to see this unpacked in three critical lessons. Here's what we're going to see, just so you can see what's coming. In verses 1 through 6, we're going to see that God's eternality is the contrast to our brevity. And then in verses 7 through 11, we're going to see that the sobering reality that God's wrath is the consequence of man's depravity. And then finally, and joyfully, in verses 12 through 17, we get to see how God's grace is the cure for man's mortality. So as we learn these three critical lessons, let's let Moses be our instructor. He's the man of God, wise. This is inspired scripture. Let's listen to each lesson. Each one will direct us to the character of God in connection with our human condition. And each one will lead us to a right devotional response or responses to each lesson. So having said that, let's look at the first lesson. God's eternality is the contrast to man's brevity. Now, in verse 3, he's actually getting ready to confront our brevity of life, which you can see. But why does he begin with this contrast? So verses 1 and 2 are really kind of a hymn of praise regarding the majestic greatness of God. So why start with this contrast? Well, Moses is instructing us here that the right way to understand our temporal nature is to actually get our eyes off of ourselves and onto our Creator. We need perspective in our lives. And the best way to gain perspective is to see the massive gulf that exists between us and God. To understand our mortality, we must get a vision of His majesty. Moses is helping us to see throughout this entire psalm that God is eternal. Man is temporal. God is omnipotent. Man is weak. God is omniscient. Man is finite. He's the creator. We are the creature. He's the potter. We are the clay. So we need this perspective. We also need rescue from our mortality. Our mortal souls can only be rescued by an eternal, unchanging God. So the way we deal with our own mortality is to understand and adore the nature of God, of our Creator. So how do we respond to this first lesson? Well, in two ways. And the first one is that we adore the immutable eternality of God. Immutable means unchanging. And so what Moses is doing in these first two verses is he's giving us reasons to adore God's unchanging eternality. And he does so by giving testimony to his faithfulness, testimony to his creative power, and to his unique nature. So let's look at this. Verse number 1. What does verse 1 say? Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So dwelling place is like a place of refuge, a place of security. So he's giving testimony to God's eternal faithfulness even to all of God's people in all of time. And so Moses' perspective was his own experience, obviously. Now think about this. Now Moses didn't, at this time, live in a mansion. He and the people were wandering around aimlessly, living in tents. He could look back on times of crossing the Red Sea, of all of these different events, of being slaves in Egypt, and yet his testimony is, for God's people, God is our dwelling place in all generations. Maybe he was thinking back to previous generations. Perhaps he had in mind Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Noah. We know Abraham was called out of a place and that his home had to be God himself. And so if we don't need enough, if this isn't enough evidence of the faithful, unchangeable nature of God, look at verse 2. He then goes back before the world's created. So look at verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. So his creative power is testimony to his unchanging greatness. Before the mountains, before even the world was spoken into existence by God, he was self-existent, the eternal, unchanging God. Wisdom begins with God is, and God has spoken. And then he testifies to his unique nature. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, from everlasting to everlasting, and then here it is, you are God. Now, this is like just a direct statement. You are God. And this is not just a statement let me find my spot here. Well, it's not just a statement of who he is as a person. It's a statement of his complete rulership. So we are to adore the eternality of God. Oh, I found it. Sorry. This is not just a statement of his kingship, but his uniqueness. He dwells above time and he's in unchallenged supremacy. C.S. Lewis put it this way. If you picture time as a straight line along which we have to travel, then you must picture God as the whole page on which the line is drawn. So God exists outside of time. There is none like God. He's unmatched. So the eternal immutability of God is more than just an attribute. It's an anchor. It's the basis upon which we build our lives. Therefore, a couple of things. Our home is God. Our home is in God himself. He's our refuge. This is the source of security, of unshakable faith. God's eternality is the answer to our homelessness and our brevity of life. Derek Kidner put it this way, therefore the immutability of God should always be the backdrop of our toil. The self-existent God stands instead of a mansion. If God were not eternal, then he would not be trustworthy. We wouldn't have a suitable home. God is your mansion. But also our hope is in God. Colossians 3 verse 2 says this, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Therefore, with Abraham, we are pilgrims. This place is not our home. But yet we misplace securities in this life. We put securities in places, in possessions, in having a position, or even the shifting political winds. All these are false securities. They will fail us if we rest upon them. Wisdom begins with anchoring your security to God alone. To do so, you, with Moses, should set your mind to adore the immutable eternality of God. But remember, Moses is contrasting in order to confront. So this leads us to another response. And that is that we should accept the inescapable brevity of life. Look at verse number 3. Verse number 3 says, you return to man. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. So why is the brief nature of this life inescapable? The reason is because we are under the inescapable sovereign hand of God. God is sovereign over time. Did you notice in this psalm the number of references of you or your? Now there's over 23 references of you or your in the psalm, but I want to point out two of them. Look at verse number 3. You return man to dust. Now look at number 5, verse 5. You sweep them away. And so the same God that created with a word is the same God that with a word brings life to an end. Our days are numbered. Job testified to this. He said, since our days are determined and the number of his months is with you and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. God creates out of dust and with a word, back to dust we go. You return to dust. Can you hear the echo of Genesis 3:19 in this? The fleeting nature of life is not the way it's always been, but we have to accept that that's the way this is because of sin. The fact is, in order for us to accept the brevity of life, we also have to accept the fact that life is short. Look at verse 4. So verse 4, God gives us some terms that we can understand. He kind of puts it down on our level for us because he wants us to see life is brief, especially in comparison to the eternality of God. So he says what? 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. So basically, 1,000 years to God is like a day to us. Doesn't this give us perspective? I mean, think about all the things that have happened in the last 1,000 years. I mean, that eliminates the history of this country. It predates Christopher Columbus. Think about all the nations and dynasties that have risen and fallen in a matter of just centuries. Yet to God, it's like that. And if that's not enough, he kind of tightens it even further because what does he say at the end of verse 4? Or a watch in the night, which is like the fourth of a night where a watchman would come and do his job and be gone, and this would take place while most people are asleep, and it happens like that. So what's the point here? Is that life is short. But we also have to accept that death is swift. Look at verse number 5 and 6. Now, verses 5 and 6 are interesting because Moses gives us three metaphors to help us grasp how quickly life can come to an end. What are these three metaphors? Well, we can understand these. Water, sleep, and grass. See them in the text? Now, what do all these things have in common? Well, there are different ways of expressing to us how fast life passes and how quickly it comes to an end. So water was used as an image of the quick flowing passage of time. Life runs away as fast as water flows. I remember taking a whitewater rapids trip about 10, 12 years ago out in Colorado. And honestly, wasn't too excited about going because it was cold, the waters were way high, and I just didn't really feel like going. And so, but a bunch of us went, and sure enough, we're just going down the river in the raft, and of course, it capsized, and we all go down under, and we're all just like going down the river. And soon enough, I had my leg trapped underneath a rock, cut my leg up really bad, and I'm like just trying to get breath, and it was like unbelievable experience. And how much our lives are similar to that. Sleep. Have you ever been in such a deep sleep that you didn't even realize how long you slept? Maybe you're like, time to get up, and you're like, where did the time go? Maybe you missed an appointment. Or maybe you've woken up in the middle of a dream and you weren't even sure what was real and what was not real. Has that ever happened? Well, Moses is illustrating this for us to help us realize that our lives are like a dream. Sometimes we are squandering it away in a dream world, or sometimes it happens so fast that we just miss it. And then thirdly, grass. I want you to note that God doesn't compare us to an oak tree, but to grass. You ever notice how quickly grass grows and it needs cut again? But also you notice how quickly it dries up by the sun? So Spurgeon wrote this about this verse. He says, here's the history of grass. Sown, grown, blown, mown, gone. And the history of man is not much more. Our lives are like this. Nations are like this. Nations can rise up one moment and wither the next. We know that the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that our life is brief and that death is swift. Think about the genealogies in Scripture. What's the cadence of the genealogies? And he died. And he died. Isaiah, we are like withering grass and a fading flower. Job, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. He says, our days are like a breath. He says they go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping in their prey. He says, are not my days few? He says, the graveyard is ready for me. What does James say? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. David, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. So does your life reflect that you accept the brevity of life? Or are you living in some sort of ignorant denial? What do you think it would take to shake you from your ignorance? Well, we've been instructed by this first lesson regarding how we face our mortality. But Moses is going to give us a second important lesson. And I want us to look at that. This is found actually in verses 7 through 11. Here's the second lesson. God's wrath is the consequence of man's depravity. Now, these verses are a little bit tougher. In the second lesson, we're confronted with the reality of our sin before a just God. Our mortality is actually a morality issue. Sin is serious. We know Romans 3:23, and we know Ephesians 2:1, which says we're dead in our sins, yet sometimes we live as if it's not true. It's not that bad, or we'll take care of it later. This is one thing that our flesh tries to ignore. Isn't that true? We try to delay or minimize it, but minimizing or delaying or ignoring the sin and judgment of God on sin is something that you actually should respond to immediately and attentively. Isn't it our nature to try to ignore and delay things that we don't want to deal with? A few weeks ago, I was driving our Toyota Highlander, and I was just driving down, kids are in the car, and I noticed a sound in towards the back of the wheels, and it was just kind of one of those sounds where I'm like, eh. It'll go away. And I was like, I tried to ignore it. I was like, it might be an issue, but honestly, at first I was like, I think it probably is something else. It's not that bad. It'll go away. And honestly, I thought this thought, it'll fix itself if I ignore it. You ever done that? But I was driving again a little bit later, and the sound was a little bit more deafening. I was like, I think I got to deal with it, but I actually kind of don't want to do it. Because I was busy, and I was like, I don't want to call the mechanic, have to take it in the shop, and it's probably not that big of a deal. Well, then about the third time, it started to get like bothersome to where I was like, I have to deal with this. So I called my mechanic that I normally get work done from, and he's like, well, I'm out of town, I can't see it for about a week, but you need to take care of that immediately. So I'm like, okay, but I'm driving this, I'm going downtown, and it's like super loud grinding. So I did the next thing, and I called up Brandon Anderson. I'm like, Brandon, I know you know about brakes. Can you fit me in? Now, this was before his garage was turned into a viral video shop. So he had room to get me in. So he got me in. But that whole rest of the day, I had to drive there and back. And I had to basically try not to use the brakes. And it was like super, super intense. But isn't this how we sometimes deal with the wrath of God? With the justice of God, with our sin before God? We think, if I ignore it, it won't be real. We think, I'll just take care of it later. We think, I'll just blame shift, or I'll compare myself to somebody else, and then it's not as bad. But this is actually really foolish. So this reality should awaken us to the seriousness of sin and the surety of God's judgment. So how do we respond to this lesson? Well, I want to suggest that we should acknowledge the inexcusable sin that we have. Look at verse number 8. For you have set our iniquities before you. So why is sin excusable? Sin is serious because it's against God and it's before God. It's before His omniscience. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So according to verse 8, when we sin, it's squarely in the face of God. The other day I was talking to Micah Tanis, and he was showing me a new technology gadget, which shouldn't be a surprise that a Tanis has a technology gadget. And he was showing me how from his phone he can like show a video feed from in his house. He's like, watch this. So he shows this video feed of his kids getting into some trouble, but it's like a secret hidden camera. They have no clue that he can kind of spy on them. And I was thinking about that, going, man, that's kind of cool, but that's kind of scary. Like, you know, dad can kind of check in on whatever. But when we think about our sin before God, it's much more serious than a hidden camera angle. It's actually before a brilliant, radiating spotlight of God's character. Upon my sin, even to the depths of my secret sin, even the thoughts of my heart. So in the darkness, the things that we do, it's as if it's in the face of the sun. Wisdom recognizes that sin is not a secret. Sin is not as much of a secret or as safe or as satisfying as you think. The path of wisdom in the face of our mortality is to acknowledge our sin. Don't hide, don't run, but compare it to the holiness of God, and your perspective changes. Did the children of Israel under Moses' leadership have to learn this ever? I mean, did they ever complain and God had to judge them? How did God respond with the worship of the golden calf? Exodus 32, 9 and 10, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may take a great nation of you. So we should acknowledge our sin, but also we should admit our immeasurable guilt. Now just glance at verses 7 and then 9 through 11, and notice how many times the word wrath or anger is mentioned. Now go down verse 11, it says, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? And so the question is, who considers the wrath of God? And the answer really is we should do this, but it's something that most people don't do. And we do, it can become a scary thing. We don't like to think about the severity of His wrath. It's so great that on earth we haven't seen its full force because we're still experiencing the common grace of God. But descriptions of wrath in the Scripture are not hyperbole. So why should we live in such an awareness and not ignorance of this? Because to ignore this reality is actually a serious mistake. Now, wouldn't it be nice to read this psalm and just skip over verses 7 through 11? I mean, wouldn't that be awesome? But think about if we did that. What would that do to our theology? If this was absent, I think there's a couple of big problems. Number one, it would severely diminish the fear of God. I mean, why do you think we have professing believers that justify patterns of unrepentant sin and view Jesus as like my good luck charm or God is my buddy? We remove the wrath of God and people don't fear his name and he's abused. But even more significantly of that, what would that do to the work of the cross? The death of Christ would be irrelevant. We understand the full force of the work of Jesus on the cross when we understand the severity of his wrath. And to minimize the wrath of God is to make the cross meaningless. Now, the world around us doesn't filter their thoughts through Romans 5, verse 12, do they? But we should. Because we can tie all the trouble, toil, and suffering in this world, even if it's not directly connected to one of my ongoing sins right now, in a general sense, it's tied back to Genesis chapter 3. And what does Paul affirm in Romans 5:12? Therefore, just as sin come into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, much of our modern psychology is not filtering behavioral analysis through the Romans 5:12 analysis. Notice the description in the text in verse number 9. Vanity, frailty, we pass away. Our years are like a sigh. So life under the bondage and calamity of sin is just the fruit of reality because of sin. It characterizes our old age. And so life is troublesome, toilsome, and even if we live to be 70, maybe even 80, it's still under sin. And so how should we approach this? Well, we should approach this with a real, earnest fear of God. Now, these first two lessons set us up for lesson number 3. And I think we all should be really ready for this third lesson. And so let's look at verses 12 through 17 as we finally see the third lesson. God's grace is the cure to man's mortality. So this lesson has its full impact when we understand verses 1 through 11. The sobering facts of these verses prepare us for the petitions that Moses leads in 12 through 17. This is important because if we don't understand sin and the brevity of life and the wrath of God, we really don't know how to pray. So how does this wisdom happen that we want to get from God? Well, Moses knew what he was looking for. So I want you to look at verse number 14. It says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love." That's his hesed, merciful love that's based on his covenant love for his people. And so this wasn't just I don't know what I'm praying for. Moses was praying that God, through his covenant love, would reverse the condition and show mercy. And so he starts by verse number 12. This is probably the most well-known verse from Psalm 90, isn't it? Look at verse 12. "So teach us to number our days that we would have a heart of wisdom." So I think that we should ask for God's indispensable wisdom. So verse number 12, what does it mean to teach us to number our days? Well, this is not just some exercise in arithmetic, because honestly, we don't know how many days that we have, so it's not like we have much to calculate. So what's the point? It's actually simple math. It means that we realize that our days are indeed numbered. So rather, we should understand and evaluate the brevity of our life and invest the time that God has given us in light of eternity. Teach us to value every day. Now, this is exactly what led Jonathan Edwards in his resolve to spend his days earnestly serving God to pray this. He said, "Stamp eternity on my eyeballs." Now that prayer creates a sense of Godward, Spirit-dependent sense of urgency, where we can read Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 with some motivation. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Wisdom is found in the fear of the Lord. Wisdom lives in a constant state of reckoning and awareness of the accountability that we have before the Lord." So fear should quicken our prayers. We should apply our hearts to wisdom as if it's our full-time job. Reflections on the brevity of life are good if it causes us to have an earnest attention to eternal things. So life should be wisely spent without wasting a moment. Now, I want to quickly just look at the rest of these petitions as we finish out. I think we should also ask for God's indispensable mercy. And look at these kind of like just steady flow of petitions that Moses gives. He says in verse 13, pity us. He says, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. So this is a cry. Don't leave us in this situation. I'm brittle. I am clay. God, you know my frame. So it's easy to think of Romans 5, 6 through 8, for while we were yet sinners, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person would once even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Aren't you glad God pities you? And we should come to God and ask him for this. And he says in verse 14, satisfy us. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Satisfaction is exclusively found in divine mercy. The problem is, when we try to find satisfaction outside of that, we're always left empty. But here's the good news. We can be satisfied, and all we need is the love of Christ. And we should pray this. But oftentimes we don't want this because our hearts are so insecure that they're finding these other things, and we're not ready for that because I'm so tied to this earth. But it doesn't satisfy. But the steadfast love of the Lord does. And we can get up each morning with a new, fresh sense of the mercy of God, as we see in Lamentations. God's mercies are new every morning, and it can bring us joy, which leads us to the next one, verse 15, gladden us. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. So as bad as our trials have been, God, make us equally but oppositely glad. The steadfast love of God is what brings us true shouting joy. And so therefore, serving God is not a burden, it's a delight, even through trial. And then finally, we should ask for God's indispensable favor. And we see these in the last two petitions, in verses 16 and 17. Show us, verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants, and let your glorious power to their children. This is a prayer for spiritual insight. So not everybody has the eyes to see the work of God. But we need to. We need to see the majesty of God, the power of God, and our children need to see it. Did you see that in the verse? And the greatest thing that we can show our children is the real power and works of God, not us. I mean, how sad would it be that at a memorial service that all these great things were said about us, but God wasn't even seen. His mercy wasn't even evident. But to pass this on to our children, that they would see the works of God, this is a prayer that we should earnestly pray. God, show us your power. Show our children your power. And then favor us. Verse 17 is kind of like the bookend to the first verse because he directly addresses the Lord. The favor, the majesty of God, similar to verse number 1, is what we should want. What this tells us is that only the Lord can make our labor count. Our labor can have significance only by the mercy of God. So we shouldn't be anxious for our work to bring praise to us, because then it's in vain. And so instead of having this attitude that's a self-dependent, self-reliance, God, I just want to follow my heart. God, I want to be the best version of myself. And this kind of self-effort is anti-gospel, and it's anti what we need to petition the Lord when we come to him in humility. God, you shine. God, you favor us. You make our labor that which will remain. Because the reality is, your work is going to go on far long after I'm done on this earth. But we get to be privileged to be a part of it if we come in this humble wisdom. So, quick review, the three lessons. God's eternality is the contrast to man's brevity. God's wrath is the consequence of man's depravity. And God's grace is the cure to man's mortality. So as we finish, I was just thinking about maybe some practical suggestions for as we get ready to get into 2020. How do we take this and kind of filter it? Maybe a practical application. If one of this sticks with you, then that'd be great. But I want to suggest, first of all, articulate your wayward heart tendencies. You know what we talked about at the beginning? We all have them. We all respond to our mortality with earthly wisdom in various ways. I think it'd be good if you, as you kind of enter into a new season, take some time, get a pen out, get a notebook out, and just be real honest before God. God, how am I not reflecting your values and priorities that we see in Psalm 90? And then I want to say this, evaluate your priorities for 2020, and I want you to filter it through the grid of verse number 12. Do you ever do this? Do you ever, like, you know, set out some goals for the year and think through what my priority is going to be? I would suggest that do it based on what we've learned in this psalm today. And may it motivate us to count and number our days that we would have a heart of wisdom. And then thirdly, I think this is crucially important. Cultivate growth in two ways. A deep understanding of the character of God. Because like the beginning of the psalm, he contrasts our mortality with understand who he is. Our home is in God. So the more we understand him, the more we're secure in him. So what can you do in 2020 to make that like the main thing? You're going to grow in your devotion to who God is. And then a deep prayer life. And we have a model prayer in verses 12 through 17. And hopefully we don't just pray it out of context or we just take it. We understand everything that leads up to it so we can pray this with an earnestness. And so how is your prayer life? Maybe it'd be great to just kind of set forth 2020 as just to go deep with God in your spiritual disciplines, even with understand who he is and with prayer. Let's finish with prayer. Father, thank you so much for your wisdom that's manifested in your word. I pray that you would give us a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, and we'll thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.